As you probably know, many Christians today are wondering why Christianity is losing its influence in America and why church attendance is declining everywhere in the country. In fact, some of you may be wondering about it too, because I'm sure the problems have been mentioned from this pulpit before. Of course, we know part of the answer, don't we? National surveys show that Christianity isn't meeting many of people's spiritual needs. It's meeting some people's social needs, and it's meeting some people's entertainment needs, and it's meeting some people's political needs, but it's not meeting very many of people's spiritual needs. And that leaves two questions that every Christian and every Christian group ought to answer. First, what are spiritual needs? And second, how are spiritual needs met? To find the answers, we need to go back to the roots of Christianity and the harvest festivals of first century Israel. So let's do that together for a few minutes. As strange as it may seem to us today, in Israel, in the first century, the people had three harvest festivals each year that God commanded them to have. In other words, they had to have the festivals, and they had to attend the festivals, or they were breaking God's law. Now, the first of these required festivals was in the early spring, usually in March. And it was a seven-day celebration of the barley harvest. The second festival was in the late spring, usually in May, and it was a one-day celebration of the wheat harvest. I will come back to this May festival in a moment because it's the key to having our spiritual needs met. But in Israel in the first century, the most important festival was the third one. And it was held in the early fall, usually in October. It was an 8-day celebration of the grape, olive, and fig harvest. And it was also a celebration of the end of the growing season. Now, as we said, God commanded the people to have these festivals. So the festivals were really religious events led by the priests. There were parades through the city and marches out to the fields where they had wave offerings of the crops to thank God for the harvest. And since the fall festival was the most important one at the time, we need to look at it more closely for a minute because it had an odd celebration in it that reveals how spiritual needs are met. Now, here's how that odd celebration worked. Each day of the October festival, while the people watched, the priest performed a ritual that neither they nor the people fully understood. The celebration started with the priest marching to the Pool of Siloam in Jerusalem, carrying large golden pitchers made of the purest gold, if you can imagine. Now, in those days, the Pool of Siloam was known as the Well of Salvation because the people anointed kings with its water and because its water was a symbol of the Holy Spirit and was thought to have healing power. So, when the priests reached the pool, they filled their golden pitchers with its water. Then they marched back to the temple and poured the water on the altar while the people watched. Now, as we said, they didn't know why they were pouring the water on the altar. All they knew was that centuries before, the prophet Isaiah had said that in the days of the Messiah, here's what they would do. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. But what did that mean? What water was Isaiah talking about? And where were the wells of salvation? The priest didn't know and the people didn't know. They thought maybe Isaiah was talking about the Pool of Siloam, since it was called the Well of Salvation, and that's why they had the water celebration. But they really weren't sure what Isaiah meant. And then, on the last day, the eighth day of the fall festival in October of the year 29 AD, Jesus and his disciples were in the temple watching the water celebration. And as the water was being poured, Jesus turned the people around him and gave the first clue to what the water celebration meant. Here's the clue that Jesus gave. It was recorded in the book of John for us by the disciple John. Here's what Jesus said. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow up from within him or her. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow up from within him or her. So, Isaiah's prophecy had nothing to do with the Pool of Siloam. It had to do with a special kind of living water that was going to flow up in people at some future date. But what was that living water? Happily, the disciple John defined it for us in the very next verse. Here's what John said the living water meant. By this, by living water, Jesus was referring to the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive later, because up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given. Now, here's what we need to remember as we continue. In the first century, water was one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit when you were talking about spiritual matters. So, when Jesus said, rivers of living water will flow up, and whoever believes in me, he was talking about the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit flooding up in people and meeting their spiritual needs. Can you imagine that? Let's think about that a moment. What would happen? Think about this. What would happen to people if the Holy Spirit flooded up in them? What would they say? How would they think? What would they do? What spiritual needs would be met in their lives? These are questions that every Christian and every Christian group should answer. Don't you agree? But there was a big problem with Jesus' prophecy, because people didn't have the Holy Spirit in them at that point in history. The priests and the people, and even Jesus' disciples, didn't have the Holy Spirit in them. Remember, the disciple John had written, up to that time, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. So, here's an interesting question. Where was the Holy Spirit at that point in history? Jesus answered that question in the 14th chapter of John when he was telling the disciples what he was going to do after he returned to heaven. And here's what he said he was going to do in heaven. He said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you the Spirit of truth, and you'll know him, because now he lives near you, but soon he will be in you. Now, there's a big difference between the Holy Spirit being near people and the Holy Spirit being in people. Don't you agree? I mean, the Holy Spirit's probably near everybody, right? But he's not in everybody. Well, what happened next in history? Only 7 months later, the promise came true. Let's fast forward from October in the year 29 AD to May in the year 30 AD. A lot happened between those two dates. Jesus was arrested, tortured, crucified, and buried. He came back to life. He taught the disciples 40 more days. And then he left them and returned to heaven exactly like he said he would. But before he left, he told the disciples to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of living water to come true. And so they did. They waited and prayed in a house in Jerusalem until the morning of the Spring Wheat Festival. And we mentioned this festival earlier, right? Said we'd come back to it. The people called it the Festival of Pentecost. It was 9 o'clock in the morning on May the 30th in the year 30 AD when something happened that changed the world. Here's the way the Apostle Luke described it in the second chapter of Acts. When the morning of Pentecost came, they were all together in the same place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came down from heaven and filled the house where they were sitting. Then they saw what appeared to be tongues of fire that separated and settled down in each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's very important to understand that in the original first century Greek, this scripture says that the Holy Spirit settled down in each one of the disciples. Settle down in them. So this is the first time in history that a group of people, 120 at first and then 3,000 more later in the day, a group of people was indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was no longer near everyone. Now He was in certain people, exactly as Jesus had promised that He would be. But here's the best part. This is the best part of all. In the second chapter of Acts, where Jesus is explaining where Peter is explaining what happened on Pentecost morning, he says that after Jesus left earth and returned to heaven, here's what happened in heaven. He, Jesus, received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. And He, Jesus, poured out what you now see and hear. Poured out what you now see and hear. Imagine that. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost morning was the fulfillment of the water celebration that the priests had been having for centuries in the temple and didn't understand its meaning. Now, time out. Let's stop right here a second. Why is Pentecost morning important? It's important because it's the birthday of Christianity. It's the birthday of Christianity. Think about this. When Christians celebrate what we call Pentecost Sunday, they're actually having a birthday party for Christianity. They're celebrating the first time that the Holy Spirit indwelled people and gave them the potential to have all of their spiritual needs met. You probably already know this, but some congregations actually have a real party on Pentecost Sunday. In some, the members wear red clothes to the service. In others, red flower petals are rained down on the members from the ceiling. Others cut a red cake or hang red banners or light red candles. Why do they do these things? They do them because these things represent the fire of the Holy Spirit that came down on the birthday of Christianity in 30 AD. So here's the lesson we need to remember. Pentecost morning gave us a spiritual law that changed world history. Here's that law. A Christian is a person who's indwelled by the Holy Spirit. A non-Christian is a person who's not indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Let's repeat that. A Christian is a person who's indwelled by the Holy Spirit. A non-Christian is a person who's not indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But, you know, there's an even deeper message in that law, and here it is. Christians are different. Let's repeat that. Christians are different. Now, as you know, there's a trend today to say that all religions are the same, that all religions are equal, that all religions are just different paths up the same mountain to the same God. That trend claims that Islam, Buddhism, Shintoism, Voodooism, and all the other religions of the world are all the same. But that's not true. It's not true because Christianity is the only religion in the world in which the Holy Spirit indwells people and gives them the supernatural potential, the potential to have all of their spiritual needs met. Remember, that supernatural potential that we're talking about is the rivers of living water that Jesus promised to all Christians. I call that living water the rivers of God. That's the title of this talk, the rivers of God. Now, what spiritual needs do the rivers of God meet in Christians? Well, they meet three basic spiritual needs in Christians. First, the need for spiritual experiences, such as visits from angels and miraculous answers to prayer. Second, the need for spiritual gifts, such as healings, dreams, visions, and prophecies. And third, the need for spiritual emotions, such as love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness that are supernatural and cannot be produced by human nature. These are the spiritual needs that the rivers of God meet in Christians, and meeting them is the normal Christian life. Every Christian is supposed to have these needs met on a daily and weekly basis. And that, by the way, answers the two spiritual questions that we started out with. It tells us what spiritual needs are. We just enumerated them. And it tells us how spiritual needs are met. They're met by the rivers of God indwelling Christians, right? But now we have a second big problem. Remember? We said Christianity is the only religion in the world in which members are indwelled with the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, right? But surveys by Gallup, Barna, Pew, and all the other national survey companies show that the average Christian today has no more spiritual power than a non-Christian. Let's repeat that. The average Christian today has no more spiritual power than a non-Christian. And that answers the two national questions we started out with. That's why Christianity is losing its influence in America. And that's why church attendance is declining everywhere in the country. It's because many Christians today don't have any spiritual power. So after seeing that, why would we expect non-Christians to be attracted to Christianity? Why should they go to Christianity any more than they would go to any of the other world religions? Let me tell a true story that I think illustrates the problem that the average Christian has today. I once had a friend who was watching whitewater rafting on TV with his wife, and they decided to try it for themselves. Now, you know, whitewater rafting is that sport where you take a big yellow raft and you put six or eight people in it with paddles and helmets and life jackets and stuff, and then you send them down a rushing river and they run the rapids and everybody gets wet and has a lot of fun, right? So, my friends went online and found a company that offered it. The website, the company's website, showed a beautiful log building with a restaurant and a gift shop, and it had a raging whitewater river behind it. So they signed up, and they arrived at the log building at 8 o'clock one morning to start their adventure with breakfast. They were shown out to a broad veranda and seated at a table. And then my friend turned and looked out at the river. And there was nothing there. There was nothing behind the building but a dry creek bed. Except that the dry creek bed did have a little ankle-deep stream running through the middle of it. So my friend got up and walked out to look more closely, and sure enough, there was nothing there but a dry creek bed, a stony creek bed with an ankle-deep stream in the middle of it. So stunned, he returned to the table and told his wife that either they were in the wrong place or the rafting company was a scam. And at that exact moment, a server came to their table to take their breakfast order. So my friend said to the server, "Where's the river? Are we in the right place?" And the server laughed and said, "Yes, you're in the right place. When the power plant upstream opens the floodgates at 8:30, you'll have all the water you need." And that's exactly what happened. At 8:30, they heard a roaring sound, and a wall of water came down the creek bed, filling it with clear, rushing white water, and they had a great rafting adventure after all. Now, what's the point of this story? We said earlier that the average Christian today has no more spiritual power than a non-Christian. Now, let's say that a little different way. The average Christian today is only ankle deep in the rivers of God. He or she only has the trickles of God, not the rivers of God. The trickles of God, not the rivers of God. In other words, some Christians today, if they have supernatural experiences, gifts, and emotions at all, they only have them once or twice a year. Why is that? The answer is our last big problem. Here's our last big problem. Christians tend to forget that they have the supernatural power within themselves to have all of their spiritual needs met. They get too busy with life. Education, careers, hobbies, families. Even the early Christians tended to forget. Can you imagine that? We know that's true because the Apostle Paul had to remind them of it. Paul's reminder is in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. Here's what Paul reminded the early Christians, and I quote, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you and who you receive from God? So down through the ages, Christians have tended to forget about the spiritual power within themselves. I know I forgot. When I was young, I was active in a Christian congregation, but I only had the trickles of God. I didn't have any more spiritual power than my non-Christian friends, and I didn't know why, and I didn't know what to do about it. And then one day, everything changed. I was sitting in a friend's car in my driveway. We were in a Sunday school class together, and we'd been reading that week's lesson together all afternoon in a coffee shop. And the lesson that week happened to be on the book of Acts. So after reading about it all afternoon, we decided that we needed our spiritual needs met the same way that Peter and Paul had theirs met in the book of Acts. We decided that we needed healings and dreams and prophecies and visions and angels in our own lives. So, we decided to pray for them. We laid our heads on the dashboard of the car and we prayed for God to give us everything that the early Christians had in the book of Acts. We prayed for God to give us everything that the early Christians had in the book of Acts. Then my friend went home and I went in my house for dinner. But within days, Jesus' promise of living water for all Christians came true in our lives. The rivers of God began to flow in both of us and began to meet all of our spiritual needs, and they've never stopped since that day. The rivers have never stopped flowing since that day. Now, some of you might be in the same situation I was in that day in my driveway. You might want more of your spiritual needs met too. You might want more healings, dreams, prophecies, visions, and angels in your own life. If you do, let's keep it simple. I'd like to close with a prayer like the one I prayed in my driveway that day. And if you'd like more spiritual power in your life, just pray along with me in your mind and mean it. Mean it. That's all you need to do. Let's pray now. Lord God, I need the same spiritual power that Peter and Paul had in the book of Acts. I need the living water that Jesus promised to all Christians. I need the rivers of God, not the trickles of God. And Lord, if for some reason I'm not indwelled by the Holy Spirit at this time, I ask you to indwell me now. Give me a personal Pentecost right this minute so I can know for sure that I'm a Christian. But God, if I am indwelled, and for some reason I'm not releasing your spiritual power in my life, I ask you to let me start releasing it right now, this very day. And now, Father, for all the new spiritual things that are going to start happening in my life, I give you the honor and the glory and the credit. Amen and blessed amen. Now, for those of you who prayed that prayer, you've got some wonderful experiences ahead. my advice is to believe in them, watch for them, and enjoy them. Because Jesus promised them to you in John chapter 7, verse 38. And because they're the normal Christian life.